Welcome to Lafayette Bible Baptist Church's Sunday sermon featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here's Pastor Sean.
All right, Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 13, entering God's rest. It will be remembered as one of the most confounding missing person cases. In August of 1930, 45-year-old Joseph Carter waved goodbye to friends after an evening meal in a New York restaurant, got in a taxi, and rode off. He was never seen or heard from again. 50 years of research has offered countless theories but no conclusions. And since Carter was a successful New York Supreme Court judge, many have suspected murder, but a solid lead has never been found. Now, other options have been presented: kidnapping, mafia involvement, and even suicide. And a search of his apartment only revealed one clue. It was a note attached to a check, and both were left for his wife. The check was for a sizable amount, and the note simply read, "I am very weary. Love, Joe." Now, the note could have been nothing more than, you know, a thought at the end of a hard day. You've had those, haven't you? At the end of the day, you're going, "Man, I'm ready for bed. I'm weary," right? Yeah, but here's the point. It could have meant a great deal more than that. Could have been an epitaph of a despairing man. What's the point? Every one of us longs for rest, don't we? I'm reminded of the man, you know, who was playing cops and robbers with his sons in the backyard. And one of his sons said, "Bang, bang, you're dead." And the dad fell down, you know, and he fell down pretty big, pretty hard fall, you know. And the neighbor was watching all this, and he saw that the man just laying there for a while. So the neighbor came over, and he said, "You okay?" And the dad said, "Shh," he said. "Just leave me alone," he said. "This is the only rest I'm going to get all day." If you got young kids, then you know about that, amen? But listen, we all long for rest, not merely physical or mental or emotional. The weariness that attacked Judge Carter is much worse than that. It's the weariness of the soul that we all feel in a fallen, sinful world. Can I hear an amen? Okay, and listen, but the real cause of restlessness is not outside us. Tell me where it is. It's in the heart. It's a spiritual condition of our own hearts. Exactly. Listen, Augustine said it right. He said, "Lord," he said, "we are restless." He said, "You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until our soul finds our rest in you." And so only one man ever claimed to have the answer for weariness of soul. What's his name? Tell me. Jesus. Amen. And Jesus stands before all the Joseph Carters of the world today with this promise. He said, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." Yeah. Matthew 11:28. But God's provision of rest in Christ Jesus must be received by faith. Here's a question. What keeps you or me from experiencing God's rest of salvation, rest in Christ? The same thing that kept the Israelites from entering God's rest in the promised land: unbelief. That's why, and this is the whole point of today's sermon in a sentence, we must strive. The text says strive. Your text may say diligent. Same, same. We must strive to enter the salvation rest God offers us in His Son, in Christ. Why? Lest any of us fall through the same disobedience as Israel did. Disobedience to what? The living and active word of. I would love to preach a whole sermon just on verses 12 and 13. And there were guys that did that as I read through my commentaries and stuff. And maybe I'll come back. We need to. How you treat God's word, the Bible, is how you treat who? Tell me. God. Amen. That's the point. Okay. So we want to look at the danger of failing to enter God's rest. Secondly, the day of opportunity for rest that still remains today. And then how we need to be diligent to enter God's rest. All right, first then, the danger of failing to enter God's rest. Greg did read the text, did a great job. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us fear. Why? Lest any of you, he doesn't say us in this case, should seem to have failed to reach it. That is the rest. And why? Notice his four on the back side of that, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. But, contrast, the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so here's the point. What should you and I fear? Unbelief and its terrible consequences, namely eternal judgment. We should fear that like those grumbling, unbelieving Israelites in the desert, we may fall through the same example of disobedience. That's what he said. You look back in chapter 3 and verse 17. And with whom was he, God, provoked for 40 years? Who? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies what? Fell in the wilderness. That's his point here. And so either we've entered God's salvation rest through faith in Christ, or we're objects of God's wrath through our unbelief and therefore our disobedience. That's the whole point. You're either a saint or an ain't. I heard someone say it this week. There are sinners who know they're saints, right? You hear me? But there are sinners who think they're saints. Which one are you? That's the question. If we don't believe God's promises, those very promises turn into frightening threats of judgment. Listen, if you're here today and you go, well, this promise isn't about really entering God's rest. It's about enjoying God's rest. No. This is the difference between heaven and what? Hell. It is not a matter of just enjoying God's rest. I could preach a sermon on that. It's true. Not every Christian enjoys God's rest. This is whether you enter it or not. If you haven't entered something, you're not there. Amen? You can't enjoy something you haven't entered. You with me? I'll get more into it, but you get the point. Notice what he says. We've had good news preached to us just like them. What does that mean? You say, well, they didn't have the gospel in the Old Testament. The answer is, oh, yes, they did. They had it in seed form, in acorn. We have the oak tree, but they had the acorn. You say, well, they didn't have enough to be saved. None of those turkeys were saved in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, they were. They believe in the promise to what? Come. We look back. They look forward to Christ. That's the point. But what was their response? Notice what he says. They heard it, but it didn't do them any good. And why? Well, they didn't combine their hearing of the word with faith. They didn't receive the message for what it is, namely the word of God. They trifled with it instead of trusting it. They didn't take God's word seriously. Yikes. They were like people who memorized the menus but were skinny because they never ate the food. You say, is that a serious thing? Yes. They heard it, but they didn't believe it. They didn't act on it with holy fear. In fact, they resisted the word of God. And that is the difference between, listen, apostasy, turning away from God, and perseverance. That is what? Staying with God. This is the difference between heaven and what? You say, don't you have a lot of jokes today? I don't, I'll tell you. You say, well, was God's word the problem? Answer is what? No. They had heard God's promise. He said, look, I'll bring you into the land. It's a land of flowing with milk and honey. Right? He said, I'll bring you into the land, and I'll even be with you, and I'll conquer all your enemies. All you got to do is trust me. Trust me that I'm better than you think. Trust me that I am all-powerful. Trust me that I'm everywhere present. Trust me that I'm all-knowing. Trust me that I am love. Trust me that I am holy. Trust me that I am good. Amen? And they said, can you show us one more thing? Can you do just that one more thing? Can you do just a little more for me? And God said, really? If you trust me and not rebel, I'll conquer all your enemies. I'll give you what's good because I'm a good father. Amen? Well, was the word of God the problem? No. Maybe the messengers were the problem. No, they had Moses, the meekest man on earth. You say, yeah, but he got mad that one time. Okay, one time out of 40 years. Pretty good, huh? Well, they had Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, they were filled with faith, man. And Joshua fully followed God, had a different spirit. Numbers 14, you can read it. Alistair Begg said this. He said, we need to fear unbelief because it's a precarious place. It's a precarious position to be. It's dangerous. Why? He said this, better to be a pagan with no interest and the possibility of being reached than to be a casual almost believer, learning the menu but never eating the food. Are you listening to me? Fear, Christian, fear listening while not believing. To listen to the gospel while remaining destitute of faith is to fall short of God's promised rest. That's the danger we all must avoid. He said, someone said, wait, time out, Pastor. I got a question. And I love when we do this, you know, objections. And I do this all the time. You know, I do. I'll say, I got a question. I'm Christian. Great. Well, am I supposed to live my life in fear of missing heaven? And the answer is no. If you look back in chapter 2 and 15, he says, Jesus died to free us from a slavish fear of death, and that includes a second death. This is the way John Piper put it. Christ wants a fearless people. Amen? What does that mean? Christ wants a people who live in the most dangerous neighborhoods without fear. We say, I'm not doing that. I'm not moving to the city. That's why I live out in the sticks. Reminds me of the family. They went to Philippines. I've been there, by the way. I drove by it. I didn't stop. You could look at, there are all these people that live on the dump. They live on the dump. They live on the dump. They build little shacks and lean-tos on the dump. Well, this family went to live in the dump and reach them. Would you do that? That's like Jesus coming to earth. Amen. And this family went out and they lived in the dump. And when they went out in the dump, they realized all the floods come in. When the floods come, it just gets all the nasty, literal, all the refuse comes flowing in there because, you know, it just, so what they did is they built their little hut up on stilts about, you know, 9 inches to a foot above everybody else. And the people around them thought, that's neat. How do you do that? Then they started showing the people around them how they could build their little shacks up there. And they had what? Something to share the gospel with, because now they have something common. But listen, every month or so, about a month, month and a half, they had to go and live in a hotel for about a day or two or three to get their heads straight. Because people don't naturally live on the what? The dump. Not people who are saved, amen? But would you go to a city to reach people? Would you go to the dump to reach people? I'm not doing that. What if Jesus called you? I'll do all that, everything that but that. Really? You want to make God laugh? Just tell him your plans. Which we say sometimes, right? I've gotten away from my notes, way far from them. You say, yeah, you have. You've been a meddling now. But the point is that's what he's getting at, is that Christ wants a fearless people to live in the most dangerous neighborhoods without fear, who go to unreached people behind closed doors without fear. Listen to this. And they go further, Piper said, to speak to neighbors, relatives, and coworkers about Jesus without fear. And why? Because did Jesus live by fear? No, he lived by what? Faith. Faith in God's promises. And faith in God's promises will make you fearless before the threats of men. How do we know that? Because God is greater than man. Amen? Well, you say, well, if I'm not to live in fear, why does he tell me to fear? This is a really good point. The normal Christian life includes being aware of a fearful danger of unbelief. It's a healthy fear. Oh, one person said it's the fear commanded here is a stimulus to action, like the fear that motivates mountain climbers to ensure that all their equipment is working properly. It's a healthy fear. Amen? The guy who jumps out of the plane, he better check the chute beforehand. Amen? Why? Because he fears hearing splat. Amen? It's a healthy fear. So listen, while the normal Christian life includes being aware of a fearful danger of unbelief, that does not mean that I live paralyzed by terror or paralyzed or terrorized by fear. Listen, this is a fear that's characterized by neither doubt nor terror. It's a positive fear. Listen, if you fear God with the right proper reverence, you won't fear anyone and anything else. Amen? I was talking to Brian, and he said, I listened to your sermon again, Pastor. He was good. I said, really? What was the part that stuck out to you? He goes, well, that part about if you don't fear death, then you won't fear losing your job. Amen? If you don't fear death, what is there else to what? Fear. Isn't that the point? And so there's an illustration of this in the book of Acts. Listen, this is, because what we do is we say, well, if you can't lose your salvation, then you don't need to fear. Check this out. There's an illustration in the book of Acts. When Paul was told by God, God said, look, you're gonna have a shipwreck on this voyage to Rome. And God assured him, he said, everyone's life on board is going to be spared despite the loss of the ship. That did not keep Paul from warning the centurion that none of them could be spared if the sailors were allowed to leave the ship. It's in Acts 27. You can read it, 22 through 31 are the verses. In the same way, Christian, those whom God has chosen to save only obtain that salvation by using the means God has appointed to that end. Amen? You say, well, God wants to save me, he'll do it. Yeah, but he's going to do it by his means that he's appointed. Listen, you're not a Christian here today. Who keeps you from reading the Bible? You. God didn't say, don't read that book. Don't read that book. God didn't say that. If you're not a Christian today and you say, well, God keeps me from going to church. God didn't keep anyone from going to church to hear a sermon like this. Well, God doesn't let me pray. God didn't say, don't pray to me. God invites you. He commands you. He calls you. Doesn't he? God has done everything necessary for your salvation. It's profound to me. It's profound. Therefore, all who know the plague of their own hearts, one writer said, will never assume it is safe to disregard what God considers necessary for their spiritual safety. Let me make a point of application here, because some of us struggle with these warning passages. You say, are you doing the dance? I am. On purpose. Person came to the church, and I preached some duds before, I'm going to tell you, man. Sometimes I don't even get to first base with my sermons. But this couple came, and I thought, oh, great, a couple, you know, they're solid in the Lord, you know. And they had come from the baby sprinkling church. I won't say any names. And as Alan Ross used to say, when it's sprinkling, there's free Presbyterian baptism. Oh, I'm sorry. Anyway. But they came, and I was doing a sermon on lessons from dogs, and my sons thought it was my best sermon ever, and had little Teddy there at the beginning, you know, and he did all his tricks for me and stuff. And I said, I'm so sorry. You know, this is something like you would hear at camp, you know. And the songs we sung were, you know, really, they were happy clappy, I think, you know. And I said, and the lady was really gracious. She said, we need camp. We need to go to camp. She said, thank you. It was good today. But they never came back. And so when I asked, I asked them, what church you come from? I'm always doing this. What church you come from? Right? Second question, why'd you leave? True. Because if you haven't worked anything out, you need to what? You need to go back and work it out. Amen? Well, she said, well, we didn't like this pastor's preaching on the Hebrew warning passages, warning passage from Hebrew, book of Hebrews. Okay, so whole churches will divide over these, or people will leave churches because of the person's view. Listen, that is not a good reason to leave a church. Amen? But here's the point. There are two errors to avoid concerning these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. One error is to think that such warnings must mean that true believers can fall away and be lost. The problem with that is scriptures teach that God is faithful to complete his work that he begins in each person whom he saves. Philippians 1:6. Jesus said, of all that the Father gives me, I lose what? None, nothing. I've come to do the will of my Father. If Jesus loses one person whom the Father saves, then Jesus is not faithful to the Father. You get it? That's profound, okay? So that's one ditch to avoid. True people, true saver, believers can lose their salvation. No. I mean, Jesus would have to lose me for me to be saved if I'm a true believer. Okay? And so the other error to avoid on the other side is to think these warnings have nothing to say to true believers. Well, I'm a Christian. I can't ever be lost. This warning has nothing to do with me. Listen, this is the way one person put it. Just as accidents are avoided by obeying road signs, which are put up for our safety, so we are preserved from the dangers of our pilgrimage by paying attention to those warnings, which are annexed to the promise of salvation. Let me apply it. When I hear the word of God being read, Greg read from Hebrews 3 and from 4 today. When I hear the word of God being preached as it is now, what happens to me? What do you mean, what happens to me? Do I treat it as just one more sermon? And when will he stop talking so we can eat anyway? My God is my belly. or do I take it as the word of God? So it's like Alistair Begg said. He said, are you like those frequent flyers, you know? You know how the lady gets them and goes, this is how you do the seat belt, you know? And she goes, and in case of an emergency, the raft's underneath your seat, you know? And when you get the mask, make sure you put yours on first and then help the person next to you, right? And most of us, if you're a frequent flyer, you disregard all those, don't you? You don't listen at all. You're messing with your phone, looking at the magazine. You're getting out your books about what you're going to read while you're flying. We don't listen. We don't pay attention. The greatest danger is to think that we don't need the warnings. The warnings are for those who have been running the marathon for a while and are in danger of being like those who fell along the way. Take these warnings seriously. I could tell them myself, but if come to me afterwards, I'll tell you a stupid thing I did recently. Okay? And I won't tell it because it'll be on tape and everybody will laugh and I'll look like a jerk and... But if you tell me, come personally, and I don't have enough time to go into it all. So anyway. Okay, so first, the danger of failing to enter God's rest. Secondly, though, the author of Hebrews reminds us that the day of opportunity of rest still remains. Look at his section here in verses 3 through 10. For we who have believed enter that rest. In other words, God's rest, as he has said. God has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. Talking about creation. For, verse 4. He has somewhere spoken. Now, he's not talking about that he doesn't know where it is. It's in the book of Genesis. He knows where it is. He's more interested in what God said rather than where it is in the scripture. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. This is what God said. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's Moses writing about the seventh day of creation. And again, in this passage, Psalm 95, he said, God said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. In other words, they didn't believe, they didn't obey. Again, he, God, appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, the King David, in Psalm 95. So long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice. Whose voice? God's voice. Don't harden your what? Hearts. Why? For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested or ceased from his own works as God did from his. Who enters God's rest? Those who have believed and who have demonstrated their faith in Christ by confessing his name. We could go more into that. So through faith, we've already begun the process of entering that rest. Yet it won't be fully experienced in a final sense until the new heaven and new earth, right? I mean, that's what, if you read in Revelation 14, it says that they enter that rest and their works follow with them and they rest from their works, and an eternal rest ultimately is what he's referring to, okay? Yet why, and people were probably asking this, why does the author keep repeating this quotation from Psalm 95? They shall not enter my rest. Because the only alternative to believing and therefore entering God's rest is remaining under his wrath because of a person's unbelief. And so what he's got is, this is profound, when you go to the jewelry store and the jeweler shows you the ring or, you know, the bracelet or whatever, he or she, if they're wise, they put it behind a black cloth, you know what I'm saying, and to make it what? Stand out. You say, so what? The promise is embedding in a warning of judgment, like a diamond embedded in quartz or that jewel put on that black cloth. He's saying those who don't believe God's word will not enter the rest. But the readers may have asked, listen, what is this rest you keep referring to? And so he goes all the way back. We call it in hermeneutics. You say, Herman who? Well, it's the law by which we interpret the Bible. We call it the law of first mention, okay? So when something is first mentioned in the Bible, then it takes the whole rest of the 65 books to unpack that truth, okay? So he goes back to the first place where rest is mentioned in the Bible, okay? God rested on the seventh day from all his works. You say, well, time now. How does God rest? He doesn't even get tired, right? Great question. And so God rested in that he ceased working because his works of creation was finished. It was completed. It was a perfectly done rest. Nothing needed to be added. Amen? Nothing needed to be what? Changed. This is profound because we think, well, you know, God rested and so he must have been bummed because there's nothing left to do. No, he was joyous. It says in Job 38:7 that the sons of God, you know, the angels were rejoicing in God's presence. Question, if they were rejoicing at the end of creation, then God must have been what? Amen. He was happy. He was rejoicing. It's a joyous rest. It's not just that. Listen, it's a satisfying rest. God saw all that he did and it was okay. No, it was very what? He was satisfied with his work, as we should be. Amen. So it's a joyous rest. It's a satisfying rest. And then we say, yeah, but you know, you rest, you're not doing anything. Jesus said, I am working and my Father's working. John 5:17. What's that mean? Well, here's what it means real simply. Is that even though God rested from his works, he's still at work. Amen. God is working even today. So God's rest, listen, is a joyous rest, Job 38:7, a satisfying rest, Genesis 1:31, and an active rest, John 5:17. You say, so what? Here's the profound point of the text. And maybe I don't even get to anything else, and I don't care. We'll come back next week. Listen, God shares his rest with who? Profound. Profound, Christian. There's rest for you. You say, no, you don't know my life, man. I can't rest. You don't know my relatives. You don't know my neighbors. You don't know my boss. You don't know my kids or grandkids. You don't know my life. It doesn't matter. It has to be greater than God. Is anyone or anything greater than God? Then you can rest, amen? Oh no, it all depends on me. I got to carry the world on my shoulders. I had a deacon like this one time. He said, you know, I tell my wife. He says, you carry the world on your shoulders today, honey, and tomorrow I'll carry it on mine. How foolish. How stupid. Who said you had to carry anything? You see, you hear the footprints? Rich reminded me, Pastor, you know the footprints. You know the footprints poem. When you only see one set of footprints, guess what? He's carrying you. Is that how we live? Or do we think foolishly it all depends on me? Let me get into this a little bit more because this rest of God is profound, okay? When we say God rested, it doesn't mean he took a vacation, amen? It doesn't mean like Sean Magoon, he's sleeping until 8:39, 9:30, 10 if he stays up real late. It's not true, okay? It doesn't mean that he removed his care from the world. Listen, the point is God's reign is one of rest. That is absolute supremacy, unassailable sovereignty, so much so that he exerts his rule from a position of rest. God rules with his feet up. Means he's sitting on his what? Tell me. His throne. Listen, he says, this is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand. So God's rest includes his utter, uncontested, sovereign rule. So what? So, Christian, listen, to enter God's rest means to enter into a saving relationship with such a God. When God becomes my Savior, I become part of his kingdom in which he so utterly and sovereignly rules over me and for me. We don't look at it like that. See, when we say Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, he's prophet because we're ignorant, you know, and he teaches us the will of God. Amen? And he's the priest because we're guilty and we need someone to represent us. You know, we need someone to pray for us, right? We need someone to take care of our sins. He's prophet, priest. But when we say he's king, we need someone to rule over us. Why? Because we're foolish and we're weak and we're helpless. Ah, yes. But as king, he also protects me. Amen. That's a profound thought. Well, what do I need to fear if God's protecting me? See, that's what they didn't believe about going in the promised land. That was a problem. And so this means that if you've trusted in God's gospel, in Jesus Christ, you can now rest. Christian, there's a rest for you. Listen, do you think it's a good witness when you're going, I don't know, oh, Trump may win, and even worse, Hillary may win. And the non-Christian looks at you and goes, who is this God you say you trust in anyway? Really? We're a bad what? Witness at that point, amen? I could sleep because God's on his throne. Can you? You say, Sean, do you trust him explicitly all the time? No, I'd probably be in glory if I did. I mean, the point is, listen, Christian, listen. You can stop worrying about whether or not you'll have a place in heaven. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I told you. So that where I am, you could be also. Do you believe your Savior? You say, well, amen, but I'm not worried about heaven. I'm worried about here. Gosh, if he's already taken care of the hardest thing, which is your salvation, and he's already gone ahead to prepare the future, what are you sweating the stuff in between for, amen? Do you hear what I'm saying? He wants you to rest. He's the only king who wants you to be what? At peace and rest. All the world's rulers want you to be anxious and fearful so they can control you. They can manipulate you. That's what the media is all about. They're telling you lies so they can control you. The Christian is the only one to be at peace and rest because he or she trusts in Jesus Christ. Amen? You say you get excited. I do get excited because God wants you to be at peace with him and therefore have the peace of God. Peace with God, the peace of God, and therefore be at peace with each other. Amen? Listen, you can stop fretting about whether you will endure as a Christian. You can stop being afraid of what the world will do to you. That means, Christian, you and I can face the prospect of loss in this life, of suffering, and even death. For why? Ours is the God of rest. Well, when did he establish his purposes for me? Notice verse 3, from the foundation of the world. God has taken care of everything that regards me from the foundation of the... He's already taken care of it. Say, well, I don't know all that. You don't need to know all that, amen? He's not telling you everything he's doing. It reminds me of Corrie ten Boom. You know, it's just a great story, but she's on a plane, train ride with her dad. And there's this young couple over there in the corner smooching. They shouldn't have been, but they were smooching, kissing. And she goes, Papa, she says, what are they doing? And she's just a little thing, you know. He says, well, here, Corrie, he says, lift my suitcase. She goes, oh, she tried, it's too heavy. She goes, I can't lift that. He goes, and neither can you understand what they're doing. He said, but you will later on, amen? Then we'll know fully as we're known when we see him, amen? Now we see through a glass, what? Dimly, darkly, amen? Listen, Christian. God says to you this morning, I know the plans I have for you. Not for evil, plans for wholeness. Not plans for welfare, like, I'm going to put you on welfare. No, I mean, but plans for wholeness. Not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so you can rest, Christian, in God's saving purpose for you. Jesus said, worry a lot. In this world, you'll have a lot of trouble. And I might just overcome the world. Is that what he said? No, past tense, I have overcome the what? Before he even went to the what? He's overcome the world. What can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing. But some of the Jewish readers who are reading, hearing this, you know, or read to them could have been thinking, hey, we already have a rest. We have one day in seven on the Sabbath. And we know that the Sabbath commandment, fourth commandment, was based on God's rest at creation. But the author says, no, the promise of rest still remains wide open. Otherwise, why would God say after so long a time, why would God be saying today through David, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the implication is this, God rested at creation. That prefigured an even greater rest. And thus, the Sabbath rest at the fourth commandment didn't fully exhaust God's plan of rest for his people. But the Jewish readers could object still, wait a minute, yes, that first generation did fall away in the wilderness, but the people did finally enter 40 years later under Joshua. And then the author of Hebrews anticipates that, verse 8. He says, look, God would not have mentioned another day later on. There's an even greater rest than the fourth commandment or the promised land. It's a real, it's an everlasting rest. And then here's the question. This is so simple. Christian, listen. If it's not God's creation rest, if it's not the Sabbath day rest, if it's not the promised land rest, then what rest is it? It's Christ's rest. Are you listening? It's a soul rest, a salvation rest. Christ is the final fulfillment of all these rests. He is the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And who are the people of God? Author's already told us twice in chapter 3, in verse 6 and verse 14, those who hold fast their original confidence in Christ firm to the end. But The readers could have said, how do I know if I've really entered this rest? And so he tells them in verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested or ceased from his own works as God did from his. So, hey, at creation, did God rest from his works? And the answer is, yeah. At the cross, did Jesus say, it's almost done, it's to be completed by you? It is finished, amen? God rested, Christ said it's finished. There's a rest that consists then of ceasing from your own works. You enter this rest, God's rest, when you stop trying to earn salvation or blessing, when you realize that it's not through your works, by your energy, because of your righteousness, or due to your prayer life, or whatever else you can do or don't do. Salvation, listen, depends on who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross. Listen to Paul, Romans 4, 5. Listen what he says. To the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, if you say to me, what does that mean that the Christian does nothing? I remember this guy. I had an elder one time. He goes, we got to do, man. We got to do. I go, that's two do's. And you know what do-do is? It reminds me of this lady, you know. This guy's telling her, you got to do this and you got to do that. And he goes, the difference between your religion and mine is two letters. Yours is do and mine's done. It is what? Finished. You say, well, then the Christian doesn't do anything, right? Christian just sits around and relaxes till Jesus comes back. Not so. Believers do long to serve the Lord. Someone texted me this morning, can I read scripture today? Please, can I read it? Couldn't wait to serve the Lord, amen? That's how we ought to be, amen? Listen, but we do so from God's rest, not for it. Are you listening to me? This is the difference between being called by God where I will serve him because now I've entered his rest and I want to do for something for him out of rest, out of gratitude for grace, and being driven by the flesh where you can't do enough. You ever seen that where someone's just driven? I called my pastor friend last Sunday in the afternoon on Sunday. He goes, don't you ever rest, man? Here's the point. Only Jesus can give us rest. Why? Only he can restore us to the Father. Only he can bring us into fellowship with the Father. Why? Because only Jesus lived a perfect life. Amen? You say, well, I've got to be perfect. You could try. Shouldn't you press on toward that goal, that prize of becoming like Christ? The answer is, will you ever hit it in this life? Nope. Nope. Listen, that's the only way to enter God's rest is by what? Grace, through faith. We enjoy God's rest the same way we enter into it, by faith. Listen, John Patton, he's a missionary, pioneer missionary to New Hebrides Islands, and he's translating the Bible into the native language. But their language has no word for faith. What do you do? Let me ask, what would you do? No word for faith. Can you imagine Christianity without faith? No. So what do? You're trying to find the language. And one day, he's there, and a hunting party comes back, and they're coming in from hunting, and they just come back, and they're just totally exhausted, and they throw themselves in the chair, and he's listening, and they say, listen to what they say. My, they say, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest. Patton jumps up immediately, and he writes down the words, and they provide the word for faith in the native Bible. Think about it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever stretches himself out on Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life. Sinner, are you here today and you're weary? Would you stretch yourself out to rest on Jesus? You will be upheld by the gospel. Have you done that today? Have you done that? Stretch yourself. No, man. I got to keep myself. I got to save myself. I got to do something, don't I? Another elder said, we got to do this and we got to do that. Oh, man. If you're talking about from rest, fine. If you're talking about for rest, forget it. Do you see the difference? Am I being clear or is it as clear as mud? And so first then, the danger of failing to reach God's rest. Secondly, we've got the day of opportunity is still today to enter that rest. And lastly, thirdly, we're exhorted to be diligent to enter God's rest. Look at verses 11 through 13 and we're done. Let us therefore, What's his summary? Strive to enter that rest. Why? So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience as those did in the wilderness. Now watch his reasoning. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he says, no creature is hidden from his sight, from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, to God, to whom we must give account. We're accountable. Amen? What's the point? Israel fell short of the promised rest of God because of their disobedience, which came from unbelief. And the same thing can happen to any professing Christian. You say, what do you mean? Just because you profess to be a Christian, profession doesn't mean possession. I said it last week. You know, you can go to McDonald's, but that doesn't make you a hamburger. Or as Joel said, you can park in the garage, but you're not a car, amen? What's the point? To keep that from happening, the author says strive, or it literally is be diligent to enter that rest. How are we to do that? Well, look at the context. It's profound. Pay much a close attention to what we've heard, chapter 2, verse 1. Don't neglect such a great salvation, chapter 2, verse 3. Consider Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. Don't harden your hearts, chapter 3, verse 8. Take care to guard against an evil, unbelieving heart, chapter 3, verse 12. Exhort one another every day that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, 3:13. And then chapter 4, verse 1, fear the unbelief that will keep you from God's promised rest. Now, if you say to me today, and if you're a thinking person, you probably would say this, strive to enter God's rest? Sounds like a contradiction to me. Is it? Does God ever contradict himself? Yeah, God talks out of two sides of his mouth, doesn't he? And the answer is never. It's not a contradiction, so let me unpack it briefly. While salvation is a gift that we passively receive, there's also an active responsibility on our part to lay hold of it. Yes, we must rest or cease from our works to try to be saved. Yes, but we also strive to enter God's rest, verse 11. Okay? Here's what he's saying. By nature, we're all prone to unbelief. And one of the expressions of unbelief is saying, I must do something to earn my salvation. That's why again and again in the Bible, they say, what must we do to be saved? You must cease from what you're doing. You must turn from whatever else you're trusting in other than Jesus Christ. Man doesn't like that. I told you, man's the only creature you can pat on the back and his head swells. You know? I got to have something to do with this, don't I? Don't you know it's my faith? No, faith's a gift from God. Well, I repented. Yeah, because God granted you repentance. Well, I chose him. You wouldn't have chosen him unless he chose you first. Are you with me? You say, are you trying to say that God is in control of everything? Yes. Amen. Are you trying to say that my choices don't matter? No. You see, sometimes I hear you preach, Sean, and, you know, it's like you're doing the slippery dance. God is sovereign, but man's responsible. Amen. Okay, so, but that's all I'm saying. By nature, we're all prone to unbelief. Here's the truth. You can cruise into hell without any effort. Unbelief that doesn't take any work at all. You just go with the flow of the world and the flesh and the devil, and you'll get there. You'll get to hell. But on the other hand, getting to heaven requires diligence and watchfulness. How do we know? Jesus said, Luke 13:24, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. That's profound. Be diligent. How? In seeking God's rest. How? Through his word so that you don't come short of it. In other words, we said it, we're not home yet. Amen? So here's the way, again, Piper put it. Perseverance of the saints is not automatic. It's the result of daily diligence, and it's the result of proper fear, of a reverence for God. And notice what he does here. The author, he gives the two means of grace by which we can be diligent. One is to exhort one another every day, verse 12. So Christian fellowship is a safeguard against the hardened heart of unbelief. We need to get to know one another. We need to share our struggles. See, no one should say at Bible Baptist, well, I don't really know him. I don't really know her. Yes, we've been going to church for however many years, but I don't really know him. I don't really know her. Why not? You say, well, the person leaves right after the service. Or the person never invited me over my home, even though I've invited them over my house. You know, this whole thing of like hospitality, they didn't have inns in the old day, hardly. And people came, and it wasn't just inviting someone over for a meal. They would come and stay your night at your house. But the idea that, listen, the idea, relationships are a two-way street, amen? It's give and what? Take. That's the point. Do you love someone enough to say, hey, I'd like to get to know you? Are you vulnerable enough to say, I'd like to share my struggles with you? You see, this whole body life, that's an issue we have. Bible Baptist Church, we need to grow in this. And you know what? Here's my point. We are not alone in this. Just like evangelism churches are weak in it, churches are also weak in what? One another's, the body life. It reminds me of, you know, when you're walking by someone, you say, hey, how you doing? You know, and the person says, do you really want to know? Hey, have a good day. They just keep walking. They didn't really want to know how you were doing. They're just what? Just making small talk. When someone asks me how you're doing, I want to say sometimes, do you really care? How much time you got? Come on. Why? Because the pastor, people think, oh, you're a pastor. You're doing fine. You're doing okay. Really? I'm just like you. When I wake up in the morning, I'm not Superman. The pants go on one leg at a time, not at the same time. You know. Listen, that's the point. Perseverance is not automatic. And one of the means that God has given us is these one another's. We need to get to know one another deep enough to share our struggles and really care that we listen and want to help, you see. And the author refers to the other main means of grace, which is mentioned all the way through this warning, is the Word of God. Now listen, who does the Word of God point us to? To who? Jesus. God has spoken to us by his Son, chapter 1, verse 2. And we must rest where God rests. Where does God rest? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no rest outside of Christ. The Father is well pleased with his Son. If you are in his Son this morning by faith, then the Father's well pleased with you also. A profound thought. I need to preach that to myself every single day. That the Father is fully satisfied with the person and work of his Son. Are you? Am I? What a great question, amen? That the payment for all my sins was fully made at the cross. And that's where I must lay all my sins down. Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. Where does he lose his big burden? Have you seen that picture, you know? He's there, he's going, and he's got a big old picture, big old burden on his back. He loses them at the foot of the what? Cross. Why? His heavy burden falls off. Why? By humble faith, he saw that the death of Christ was for him. And that's the beginning of heaven in the soul. Beginning of life of God and the soul. Under the picture of Richard Sibbs, one of the Puritans, there was this inscription which read, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Isn't that profound? The same must be true of you and me. Why? Nobody gets into heaven who does not have heaven in him or her first. Why? You got to be born of the Spirit of God before you'll ever enter the kingdom of God. You need life. It's just not that I need resuscitation. I'm dead in my sins. I need what? I need what? Tell me. I need a resurrection. I need life. Amen. Okay, well. And the warning closes with this twofold reminder about the Word of God and then the eyes of God. God's Word is described as living because it comes from the living God. And it's active because of its powerful work. Listen to what Martin Luther said. I love this. He said, the Bible's alive. It speaks to me. He says, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. Oh, I like that. And God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because it pierces and it penetrates into the deepest parts of our being. It's able to judge or discern the secret thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And thus it's been said that the word of God wounds the sinner, condemns the hypocrite, and rebukes the saint. Or as Matthew Henry's put it, the word will turn the inside of a sinner out and let him see all that is in his heart. And he said, now such a word as this must be a great help to our faith and obedience. Let me illustrate it. A well-educated Chinese student was hired to translate the New Testament in his own language. And at first he worked very diligently, but after a few weeks he came to the missionary greatly agitated. And this is what he said, "What a wonderful book this is." The missionary said, "Why is that?" "Because," the translator replied, "it tells me exactly about myself. It knows all that is in me." And then he said this, "Listen, the one who wrote this book must be the one who made me." Is that how you read the Bible? God's word like an MRI. Rich was telling me, "Man, I went in the MRI and they told me I moved. I didn't move. You know, I told them I didn't move. They said, you messed up." "I didn't mess up." Boy, he was hot. And I listened. Boy, I'll tell you, he was mad. You know, don't you hate that when you're accused of something that you didn't do? Yeah. God's word reveals the thoughts and attitudes and motives of my heart. It's an uncomfortable thing. In many cases, like the doctor who puts his hand on you and he asks, "Is that it?" And tears are running down your eyes. He's touched the problem, amen? The word is like that. In a spiritual way, it searches our sins. Yikes. And it shows us the what? Savior. And so the point is, listen, although the word of God cuts us, it does so that God can heal our souls. Amen? That's the point. It's either God's going to heal you or you're going to be hardened. You're going to be humbled or you're going to be hardened. You're going to be salvation or damnation. It's deliverance or judgment. You see it? The word of God will not leave you as you were before. You'll be either saved or you won't be. You say, "Well, I wasn't saved before." Yeah, but you'll be in a worse condition because now you've heard it. A military officer stopped at an island in the South Pacific. He was an unbeliever. And he discovered the island was inhabited by cannibals. You know, cannibals are those who eat people, right? And he came across an old tribal chief who was reading the Bible in the language of the island people. The officer asked him, "What are you reading?" The old chief held up his Bible and said, "I'm reading the book that belongs to God." The officer said, "You're out of date, aren't you, old man?" He said, "In my country, we don't believe that book anymore. It's a book of myths." The chief thought over carefully for a while, and he replied, he said, "You don't believe this book in your country?" He said, "This book made me a good man." He said, "Before this book came to my island, I ate people like you." And then he said, are you ready? He said, "This book has changed me. Now, white man, you tell me you want me to throw away this book and eat you?" Can you guess what the army officer's answer was? Listen, the Bible has the ability to change people's lives from the inside out. All I'm asking this morning has it begun to change your life? And if not, why? It's not the book. It's problem or fault. It's not the author's fault. It's who? It's us. We haven't humbled ourselves to say what? Save me for Jesus' sake. I'm a sinner and I need salvation. The Bible doesn't ultimately have a scientific purpose. You say, what do you mean? Well, science is technically a body of knowledge that is acquired by observation, experiment, and induction. But the Bible is revelation. It's the voice of God, the statement of God concerning truths which can't be discovered empirically. It doesn't have a scientific purpose. Is the Bible against science? The answer is no, it's true science. All the rest of this stuff is science fiction. All right. Neither does the Bible have a literary purpose. People say, well, you know, you get a literary structure. And you get a chiasm, you know. And isn't that neat? And you get all caught up. In Bible college, I had to repent. After the first year, I just wept. Why? I was looking for subject, verb, and object, not Jesus. Well, you know, this is subject. This is the verb. Well, is this an indirect object or a direct object? You got any dangling participles out there? Maybe some infinitives. I miss Jesus, amen? And the book became technical to me. I had to repent. I hate confessing my sins. It's good for the soul, bad for the reputation, amen? Doesn't have a scientific purpose, doesn't have a literary purpose. The glory of the message of the Bible is its message, not its style. Listen, the Bible does not have a philosophical purpose. What do you mean? Does it set out to answer categorically the deep questions of life? You say, doesn't it tell us how to deal with life? Amen. But it doesn't answer all the philosopher's questions. So what's the purpose of God's book? It is profoundly practical to introduce me to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that I might see my need of him, I might trust in him as my Lord and Savior, and enter into the rest that God has promised here and hereafter in heaven. Amen? Oh, come to Jesus. I'm saying come to Jesus. Do you realize you're fighting against him if you don't trust him? He loves you. God loves you and sent his son. And the word of God, what is it? It doesn't search me so that I can be morbidly introspective. Yeah, self-examination is fine, but morbid introspection is not. God doesn't want me to be self-absorbed. He wants me to be Savior-absorbed. Amen? The Bible shows me my need of God and his Son and his Spirit and his people. And it does so as I carefully consider and I continually meditate on it and I closely apply it to my life. And here in this passage, the Bible tells me about people who cheated themselves. Why? They didn't believe how good God is. Amen? They didn't believe how gracious he is, how merciful, how kind. And so you say, well, what about philosophy? What about psychology? You didn't mention that, Pastor. Never saw a shrink who didn't need a shrink. Amen? You say, what do you mean? Philosophy, psychology, all this stuff is based on human experience. The best it can do is give us partial insights, but they fall far short of what God's word can do. Listen, Scripture is the only reliable guide, Christian, that we have in this fallen, broken world. And only Scripture can open up the inner life and expose it to ourselves and others. That's the way Ray Stedman put it. Once the ugly thoughts and hidden rebellions are out in the open, we stand like criminals before a judge, ineffectually trying to explain what we have done. Yet such honest revelation is what we need to humble our stubborn pride and render us willing to look to God for forgiveness and his gracious supply, in other words, in Jesus Christ. A missionary gave a Bible to a non-Christian Chinese man, and soon it was returned with this explanation. This is what he said. I don't like this book. He said, every time I read it, it kicks me. Yeah. God's word searches the hidden thoughts of the heart. Ask yourself today, am I trying to hide something from God? It's pretty practical, isn't it? The hidden thoughts. God's word judges the haughty thoughts of people's hearts. Ask yourself, am I harboring thoughts of pride and arrogance? And God's word passes sentence on the hostile thoughts of the heart and brands them for what they really are, treason against the king. Ask yourself, am I in rebellion against the King of Glory? Not only does God's word pierce, but his eyes pierce. Verse 13, a man who was in the habit of going into his neighbor's cornfield to steal the ears, one day took his 8-year-old son with him. And after standing on the fence and peering through the corn rows, he returned and took the bag from the child, his son, and he began his guilty work of stealing. Father, said the boy, you forgot to look somewhere else. And the man dropped the bag in fear and said, which way, child? Thinking that his son had seen someone. And his son said, you forgot to look up to the sky to see if God was noticing you. And the father felt the reproof of his son so much that he left the corn, returned home, and never again ventured to steal. Remembering the truth that his child had taught him, the eye of God always sees us. Yes, the Lord knows me through and through. He sees me. All my sin, my doubts, my fear, and even my unbelief. My tendency is to focus on my inadequacy rather than God's all-sufficiency. But as we'll see, Lord willing, in verses 14 through 16, God never exposes my sin to leave me wallowing in it. Instead, he invites me to come boldly to his throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help. When? In time, whenever I need it. You say, well, then is there any virtue or merit in my believing? No. God's grace is the root of faith in his promise of rest. Here's the way one person put it. I love this. God upholds not only his commands, but also his promises. His promise of rest is not to be trifled with, but trusted wholeheartedly and ongoing. Now listen to this sentence. It's profound. God is just as concerned that his promise is not obeyed as he is that his commands are not obeyed. Perhaps more so that his promise is not obeyed. Why? Because his promise expresses his grace and kindness. Listen to this. Therefore, listen to the sentence. Therefore, God swears an oath that the unbelieving disobedient will not be allowed to enter his rest, and his wrath will be poured out on them. And who dares dispute the truth of that? You see, you say, well, I get so frustrated because God's commands are here. Well, how about God's promise that enables you to keep the command? Amen? Do you see my point? It's profound, isn't it? Is that the way you look at it? Listen, the essence of sin is looking to someone or something other than God to give me rest and refreshment and life. And when I seek rest outside of God's provision in Jesus Christ, I become even more restless and weary. Joshua relate to this. I saw it when I was over there in the Philippines. Listen to this. A Filipino driver of a caribou wagon. You say, what's a caribou? That's one of these big old animals with the horns and all that stuff, you know. So he's driving the wagon on his way to market when he overtook an old man carrying a heavy load. And having compassion on him, the driver invited the old man to ride in the wagon. Gratefully, the old man accepted, but after a few minutes, the driver turned around to see how the man was doing. To his surprise, he found the man still straining under the heavy weight. Why? He didn't lay it down on the what? Jesus, the wagon, amen? I heard one story like that where the guy had a sack of potatoes. You know, not everybody's elevator goes to the top floor, amen? The driver asked him, hey, bud, why don't you put your potatoes down? And the guy said, well, it's awfully nice of you to carry me. I wouldn't want you to have to carry my potatoes, too. Is that you today? Well, Lord, I know you could handle my salvation. The hardest thing, I know you handle creation and salvation. I know you're all going to wrap it up. But boy, I don't know if you can handle my trials. Really? Yeah, Lord, I know you died for my sins, but my temptations are just too strong. Really? Think about it, Christian. Three things. To the person who has never entered God's rest, come to Jesus and trust in him. Then you'll truly rest. Amen? Well, secondly, to the person who once rested but doesn't now, God's word to you is return to your rest. You're not going to find rest anywhere outside of Christ. Amen? So, those who have never entered God's rest, trust in Jesus. The person who once rested but doesn't now, return to your rest. And lastly, to you who are at rest now, endeavor to keep it. And the way to keep it is the same way you first gained it, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Has God spoken to you today? I'm reminded of Gypsy Smith. He said a lady came up to him after. She goes, She goes, that was a great sermon, Pastor. That's a great sermon, preacher. He said, yeah, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Isn't that what Greg said? What are you going to do with it? Well, I'm going to sit back and get fat and do nothing. Isn't that what Christians do? You need some exercise? Put it into what? Practicing. If you say to me, preacher, do you practice what you preach? You love me enough to care? You love me enough to ask, is it well with your soul? Or you just assume, I'm a pastor, so I must have it all together. Really? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for Hebrews that points us to Jesus, like all the rest of the Bible. Lord, these are deep waters, but thank you that we can come and we can dive in and we can have you change us. And we pray, forgive us for our unbelief, Lord, as Christians, for our resisting your word that points out our sin, for not listening when you come and you want to operate on us and make us more like Jesus. Forgive us with our attitudes and our thoughts, our bitterness, Lord, our unforgiveness, our gossip. I just think about all the stuff that's there. But for those who aren't believers today, Lord, may you work so the person opens up their heart and trusts in Jesus. You have nothing but good planned for us, for all eternity. May you defeat the devil in that person's life today. And may the cross then be the truth that sets them free from their sin and Satan and even your wrath and judgment. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Oh, Lord, may everything that I said that was just from Sean Magoon perish. But everything that came from you, may you not let people forget it. May you not let the devil steal it from their hearts. Remind us that your word will last forever. May we be beavers for the Bible. To believe it. To love it. To share it. But also to obey it. Ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Lafayette Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact LBBC, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at LBBC, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.